The theme of our conference today is the Christian family. And I am sure we all realize how vital family life is to the existence of a meaningful society. God planned the family as the basic structure of our society, yet no institution is under greater attack today. Many make sport of family life as we know it today. They question its validity and raise doubts about the family's ability to withstand the onslaught of fast living and changing values. It is time to reaffirm the family and point to the biblical view of family relationships. It is time to stir up Christians to the quality of living God intended when He designed the family. The Christian family and the Christian home was the foundation and strength of our nation in the past, and we need to reaffirm those principles today. I'm sure each one of us realize, as we hold God's word in our hand, what an awesome responsibility is ours. And one of the most solemn things in the world today is our accountability to God. As brethren, as elders in our assembly, it behooves us to demonstrate by our lives what is meant by a Christian family, a Christian home, and to be prepared to counsel and guide those that we come in contact with in assembly life regarding this important structure of our society. Now, our first speaker this morning is Mr. Robert Ramey. He is originally from the Philadelphia area and is now an instructor at Emmaus Bible School in Oak Park, Illinois. Now, Brother Ramey has conducted seminars on the Christian family, and he will speak to us this morning on assembly help for Christian marriage. I am pleased and happy to introduce to you this morning our brother, Mr. Robert Ramey.
I would like to speak to you men who are elders and all other concerned Christian brethren here this morning about what the assembly can do to help Christian marriages. Now, of course, in this time slot, we can only sort of scratch the surface, but let's start scratching. There are three things I'd like to say basically this morning. First of all, point out once again and rather forcefully and from Scripture the need for assembly ministry for Christian marriage. Secondly, I'd like to talk about the possibilities of assembly ministry for Christian marriage. And then finally, the focus for assembly ministry for Christian marriage. Well, first of all, the need for this kind of ministry should be obvious, but sometimes we do need reminding. Billy Graham, who's really gotten around a little bit in this world, claims that 75% of all marriages are unhappy. Now, lest you think he's exaggerating, evangelistically speaking, along came a survey on the home produced by the Better Homes and Garden magazine back in 1973. And in their magazine, they published a survey form, and 370,000 Americans sent that survey form in, completed. They chose 10,000 of those 370,000 for their correlated and collated survey results. And they were chosen from every walk of life and every geographical location in the nation. Therefore, the survey is reasonably accurate in its opinions about the views of Americans on the home life of our nation. And the result came in from these 10,000 Americans that 71% of them think that American home life is in serious trouble. It's not far off from Billy Graham's estimate, is it? Now, the need for help for the home has been summarized by different Christian leaders, and they point out, for instance, four areas in which the homes really need help and why. Number one, because of the happiness of individuals. There are husbands and there are wives, to say nothing of children, who will be our special topic this afternoon. And these husbands and wives, some with hearts breaking, some crying themselves to sleep at night, wondering what's the matter and what to do about it, need help on the pathway that Peter Marshall used to call the highest halls of human happiness. It isn't that way for a lot of people, and it's not that way for some Christians, for whom marriage has just turned into a grit-your-teeth-and-bear-it situation. And then some say that not only is it for the happiness of the individual, but it's for the stability of society that help is needed for the home. I live in the Chicago area now, and there's not a day goes past that murder is not reported on the news. And I've noticed, and statistics prove, that most of this murder takes place within family circles. Husbands or wives angry at each other, or children angry at parents, and murder follows. And so for the stability of society, for the removal of some of these violent crimes, help is needed for the home. How wonderful it would be if people could resolve their problems in a decent, peaceable, God-honoring way, rather than taking violence. And for every one that's killed, there are many others that are beaten and bruised because of family squabbles. But beside the happiness of the individual and the stability of society, there's the holiness of the church. That's another good reason, say Christian leaders, for help for the home, because the church can really be no stronger than its weakest home. One of the reasons why brothers come to the Lord's table when the worship of Christ should be flowing from hearts and sit there silently twiddling their thumbs, as it were, is not because of the meaningful kind of worship that our brother Carl Armerding wrote about in Interest magazine not too long ago, but because they're dried and withered in their souls, and one reason is the wretched home life. Unfaithfulness to wives, not out philandering, but just a heart divided and sinful and carnal and little room for Christ in the scriptures. So the church suffers because that priest isn't ready. He's not coming to the courts of the Lord, anointed with blood and oil on his head and his hand and his foot. And wives turning into gossips and creating critical problems in assemblies because their home life is so miserable. The holiness of the church is also at stake because of the home life of many of God's people. And furthermore, there's God's glory, say some Christian leaders. That's the primary reason. Marriage is an earthly illustration of Christ in the church. sometimes we think it's the other way around. And we think that the scriptures say that what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 5 is all about husbands and wives. But he specifically says, I speak concerning Christ and the church, after he's finished talking about husbands and wives. And when it's my privilege to perform the wedding of two Christian young people standing before me, what a beautiful sight. They're glowing, excited, and sometimes tear-stained faces during their wedding. I think to myself, he's Christ, and she's the church. And unless these two young people learn this and conduct themselves in such harmony and joy, both in their intimate life and their public life, this divine illustration is going to be destroyed, and Christ will not receive the glory that he should get. So you see, a lot is at stake in teaching God's people about their marriage, their home life. I look at it this way. God's word assumes that the assembly will minister about the home. Satan's program requires that the assembly ministers about the home and marriage. And human nature demands that the assembly minister about the home and marriage. Would you turn with me, please, for our one scripture this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Here is the divine prototype of Christian marriage. Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like you to read with me from 18 on over to chapter 3, verse 3. And in this scripture, I'd like to point out seven lessons about marriage. And there are principles here for us as assembly leaders to observe in our assembly program of ministry. As we plan and as we pray over the preaching of God's word, there's some things here that come from the heart of God at the beginning of his word which should guide our emphasis. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And that's the need for marriage at the very beginning. Not good. And God looks upon the scene and says, that's not good that he should be alone. Now, of course, we know there are exceptions in God's plan to marriage. And although marriage is normal and expected for most of God's children, there are some exceptions. Jesus said, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That means that they voluntarily forego the rights of marriage in order to serve God in a way that's unique to the single life. And this does not reflect on such a person's virility or marital desires. Otherwise, we'd have to say that all old maids or all bachelors are abnormal. Not so. But God does normally satisfy a God-shaped vacuum, if you please, in the life of each of his creatures by joining them together with the marriage partner. And if it's not his will, then he compensates in his own special grace for those who remain single to serve him. And I personally think we should speak to young people in terms not when you get married, but if you get married, until that point is settled, and then proceed to when you get married for further instructions. So first thing we learn from this passage is the need for marriage. God planned it that way. It is not good that the man should be alone. The second thing we learn from this passage is the design or the fulfillment of marriage as God originates it in verse 18 down through verse 22. God then says, I will make an helper fit or suited or appropriate for him. I will make him a helper. And the word make there is the Hebrew word to build. And I think the Lord wouldn't mind a little sanctified humor here, but when God builds a woman, she's really built. And I personally believe that Adam and Eve were two of the most beautiful people that have ever lived in the history of the world. I also believe they were the most brilliant, and that human mentality and physique has been on the decline ever since. Sin came in and spoiled the pristine perfection of Adam and Eve. Some of us have raced down the evolutionary path downward a little farther than others, maybe, from that original perfection. But we're all on the skids since Adam and Eve came from the hand of God. God said, I'll build him a helper. And please strike out from your mind and your vocabulary that silly synonym so often used for Eve in this story, helpmate. There is no such word. There's no such concept, helpmate, or even helpmeet. She's called a help. That's her title. And the word meet is just old English for fit or appropriate to. God says, I'm going to make him a helper, appropriate for him. I've made helpers for everybody else in the animal kingdom, but I haven't made any helper for him yet. I know it, but he doesn't know it yet. After all, Adam was just born. And normally, on the day you're born, you don't suspect you need to get married. So Adam, stretching from the hand of God and enjoying the fresh air and glory of Eden, is now about to receive a lesson. And early that afternoon, before his major operation, he sees the animals parade before him, verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, they don't suppose, like some strange-minded evangelicals these days are saying, that there's a contradiction between verse 19 and the earlier sequence of chapter 1. As if the writer of Genesis is contradicting himself here, and in chapter 1 saying the animals were created and then Adam, and here saying Adam was created and then the animals. No such thing. The statement of verse 19 is simply a recapitulation. And the Spirit of God is reminding us that the animals have been created, and now, after Adam has been created, Adam sees them parade before him so he can give them names. That's God's assignment, but God's assignment, like many school assignments, often have a deeper and more meaningful hidden meaning. And the hidden meaning of this process of naming the animals is so that Adam might wake up to his need, which God already knows, his need for marriage. And Adam gave them names. In a glance, this brilliant man was able to capture in one word the characteristics of all the animals the Lord God had made. And while this scripture doesn't say specifically, I believe without any question that one of the reasons why they paraded before him is that Adam could see every male had his female. And here they came. And it began to dawn on Adam, my, isn't that interesting? They're all in pairs. How come I'm not in a pair? They've each got one. And you know, he didn't mistake any one of those pairs or the female of any one of those pairs for his corresponding mate. When a gorgeous redhead orangutan loped past, he didn't reach out and grab her and say, sorry, buddy, she's mine. No relationship to the apes or the monkeys dawned upon him. Nobody suited him. Now in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fitted appropriate for him. And now our God does something about it. And this man who was born just minutes or hours ago now undergoes major surgery. It just amazes you when you think of what poor Adam went through all in one day. He was born, he was instructed, he was subject to major surgery, and finally married all in the same day. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's the anesthesia. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made or built he a woman. The rabbis remind us that God used a rib. He didn't use a tarsal bone from the foot so she would be walked on by the man, or a bone from the cranium so she would lord it over the man, but a rib from his side so she would be equal to and loved by the man. And now we see a third lesson. After the need for marriage and the origin or design for marriage, now we see the sanction of marriage as our Father in heaven performs the first wedding. And he brought her unto the man. And I'll pause there and remind you of the custom in most marriages for the father to give his daughter away, to bring her down the aisle. And each time I stand at the front of a church and watch the bride and her father coming, I think of this verse. God brought her to her groom and gave her away. The divine sanction of marriage. This is right. This is good. And every marriage since that time is a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. And I know of nothing that will so help Christian young people to strip away their hang-ups on the one hand from the dirty talk about marriage and sex in the world, and a hang-up on the other hand by well-meaning but wrong, misguided reticence and prudity by the Christian community regarding marriage and sex. And there's nothing that can cure that faster than forcibly reminding a young man and a woman, you are like Adam and you are like Eve, and God is giving you to each other, and he is as pleased about this as he was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam wakes up now, and he says, this is now. I'll put a big underline under that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know why he shouts, now, this is for me? Because all afternoon he's been seeing the animals with their partners and nobody for him. And the minute he saw her, he recognized himself in her. She was appropriate for him. Sort of reminds me about that song that Bert Park sings in the Miss America pageant, you know, after the girl is finally chosen, he begins singing, there she is, Miss America. And Adam woke up singing something similar. There she is. She's the one I've been looking for all afternoon. And now in verse 24 is the definition of marriage. You ever wonder just what constitutes marriage? Here it is from God's word. And this verse is repeated by Jesus and by Paul in the New Testament, the divine definition. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's not the one flesh that is marriage. Sexual relations, that does not constitute marriage. Being joined to a harlot is not marriage. That may be one flesh, but that's not marriage. God says, leave and cleave, that's marriage. There is a commitment which then eventuates in oneness. That is marriage. And the commitment without the oneness is not full and proper marriage. And the oneness without the commitment is certainly not marriage. In verse 25, the intimacy of marriage. And God planned this too. And we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And this is clearly sexual in its intent. And Adam and Eve, here are a picture of proper sexuality. First of all, it's exclusive because it's the man and his wife. It's not his girlfriend or, heaven forbid, his boyfriend, but it's the man and his wife. It's exclusive and it's sacred. They were not ashamed. Why? Because God is not ashamed. This is holy and right. And while at the beginning the sexual relationship may be very fumbling and immature, they will learn and they will enjoy and they will grow through this experience. Don't give yourself away on your 25th anniversary by saying you're still on your honeymoon. If you mean the original romance hasn't died, I guess that's okay. But if things haven't improved by the honeymoon, there's something very wrong and immature about that marriage. And anything outside of marriage, of course, is sinful. Let marriage be honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. And so at the end of chapter 2, wedding bells are ringing on Friday afternoon as the sun goes down on the last of the 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh day. And the last climax of creation is a wedding. A wedding. And that's good. And the hiss of the serpent is heard in Eden. And the first thing he does is to try to break up husband and wife. From the beginning, Satan has committed himself to this. In verse 1 now of chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And here is the sixth lesson about marriage in these verses, the opponent of marriage. Satan has declared war from the beginning on what God has joined together. And it's always been that way. Anything God starts, Satan tries to destroy, be it a marriage, be it an incarnate son on earth, be it the Christian church at Pentecost, Satan moves in for the attack to try to kill it in its infancy. And he came between husband and wife, even though that didn't have to happen. It was their fault also. And verses 2 and 3 teach us the salvation of marriage. If only Eve had obeyed the word of God, and the word of God is still the salvation of marriage.
And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The moon, for a single minute, on 15 minutes, God's word is going to be carried, and it's to be carried. Satan's program requires it. He hates the home and will attack it at every opportunity. And he's doing it all the time, you can do that. And you have to, if you look closely enough in your own marriage, you will see the deeds of hatred and destruction done by Satan, which is just waiting to break forth if either one or the other gets away from the Lord and the rest. And of course, humanness needs the from the assembly as well as from the word person. Or God's will to be done. Now, what are some of the possibilities for this new thing in assembly? If one can take it into the details of this, but here's a list of suggestions. These are certainly not all original with me, but some of them I have had personal experience with. Number one, Bible teaching on the truth. Now that we first should all know about. Because in the word is to be kind of innately rooted, including sexual matters, Satan does not keep quiet on sex, and if the church does, we have forfeited our influence on the world of things and the disdain. Now this can be done faithfully, but pointedly, by common agreement and unity, and with judicious use of the word. How should this gratitude take place? That's a few. Regular things. Weekend synthesis. Feminine. Story of truth. Week-long conferences, and on and on we could go. The sky's the limit. Imagination alone would limit us as to how we could work this into the local assembly for all the teaching on the center of the Christian life. Secondly, guidance as to family devotion. The reading of the Bible. And therapy in each thing. Don't think this comes naturally, especially to couples who have been saved out of unsaved irreligious or false religious practices. Suggestions on devotional faith, timing, participation of all family members, and perhaps even a visit to serve in time. Writing their own name, putting the Word of God as a regular daily chapter in life. Because somebody bugs the homes of our assembly, take it so that all the sounds, the words that are spoken there in the day, would a given day's tape recording contain anything consistent in your home or in the hands of the people of God? Thirdly, adopting a Christian home standard. Something to measure the home against. And of course, this can't be legislated, but it can be encouraged. It's sort of like a document statement or a view about what the family should be. Biblical ideals brought together in harmonious statements. The answer. Standards for Christian home. What makes the difference between a truly Christian home and just a Kentucky Christian home or a small home? It looks Christian, but isn't. Jesus is Lord there.
you not only live there, you rule there. The scriptures are the standard there. They're not only read, but they're obeyed there. And thirdly, love is the ruler there. Love controlling conversation and conduct for each member of the family. Here's a beautiful standard for the Christian home, which is published by the Lutheran Church. God made us a family. We need one another. We love one another. We forgive one another. We work together. We pray together. We worship together. Together we use God's word. Together we acknowledge and thank. Together we love our men. Together we serve our God. Together we hope for heaven. These are our hopes and ideas. Help us to attain them, O God, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you imagine what is Satan? And then it puts the center in the center. Oh, God, vision, isn't it? Each of our things. This is what we should strive for. And if we never venture, we shall never gain. Let me just mention other opportunities, possibilities for a family ministry on the subject of Christian life. Counseling for the availability of elders and other concerned Christians to counsel individuals who are important. But more importantly than this, free marriage. Another possibility is special counsel for newlyweds or newlyweds, structured right into the Sunday school program. This possibility, home study courses, or library reading, book books, and if the making of books on this subject, it seems to be more in these books, so we're without excuse. Just walk in with some answers who claim to be evangelical and present the biblical viewpoint. But actually are apostates who out of one side of their mouth profess the Lord Jesus according to John 3:16, but out of the other side of their mouth say things like, Paul is a product of his rabbinical upbringing when he wrote rights about women in his home or in the church. Therefore, that's not the word of God. That's a pious, failed, heresy. We need to avoid that sort of thing. A Bible which is only partially in and speaking into literature and the feeling is marriage because of false doctrine of women. Then we can have special programs in the family, special speakers time out, a special instance dedication of a new home for young people. Setting the path for the Lord. And I'd like to end the list with some recommendations about a wedding service that is informative and challenging in itself. Every wedding should be a instructional opportunity for all of those who come to witness it, to hear the word of God again, to present it, and clear, simple, brief words. Reassuring God's plan for our husbands and wives. The next suggestion we will take some time from other topics is focusing on what the assembly ministry for Christian marriages should concentrate on. I personally think that we reap a lot of heartache, a lot of prayer burden, a lot of pain in assembly life in marriages gone bad because We have forgotten the obligation to help Christian young people prepare before the marriage. I think the purpose for the Sunday ministry for Christian young people should be to minister counseling. I personally suggest that anybody who agrees to marry a young couple in the Lord should explain beforehand, I must see you 3, 4 times before marriage and discuss the scriptures with you and help you investigate some of the common areas of marriage that need attention, special focus, before you take this step. And I think that would save us a lot of on the street if we would extend our energy and without Christians. When I perform a wedding, I ask those young people to meet with me for an hour or two, 3 times, and 2 weeks in advance, 6, 4, and 2 weeks prior to the wedding. And basically what I do is go over certain scriptures, I give them some pre-marital counseling schedules to fill out, which helps me detect certain weaknesses in their communication with each other on basic matters that many people should understand. I talk to them about the practical side of marriage, the plans for the wedding, the laws of the state in which you're to be married, and those other prepared things. But basically, Bible stuff. And then, of course, get down to the nitty-gritty of the rehearsal and the wedding stuff. Dear brothers, my daughters, and the other concerned gentlemen, hear me and commit yourself to the ministry of Christian marriage in the kingdom. And find there are ways to implement this need and be willing to pay the price in study, in example, and in practice, in teaching. It takes it out of your hide sometimes, but we have to get this poetry about the ministry in general and this very intricate. Finally, my dear, beloved person, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The patriarch of the Greek family, Carol Brooks, who served the Lord for 55 years. In some land, he commended in 1956 to the Lord's work in the Philippines, and for the past 5 years, has been a tremendous job as administrator in human law facilities in all New Jersey. And older son, David, is very active in this area among the college and community. In 2 days, we will see how 2 generations look at the Christian faith. What we'd like to do is just share with you some thoughts that we had in discussing this particular subject of the Christian home. We got together one night and we're able to just talk about some of the things that we have seen through the different generations. And so we'd just like to share some of these things with you. As Mr. Ramey mentioned, there's a lot of interest, a lot of discussion these days on the Christian home. In the last year, 1976, 37 books were written from an evangelical standpoint on the Christian home and male and female relationships. Now, why all of a sudden is there such an interest? I'm not a history major, but I know the family isn't a phenomenon of the 1970s. So why all of a sudden is there such an interest in the Christian home? What are some of the problems?
Well, we see one of the problems that we see in so often today is the fact that people are concerned about the fact that young people are not following in their parents' footsteps. the assemblies, you go to the churches, and you see, well, here's the parents at the time. Where are the young people? What happened to the young people? Which young person is off? And that young person is off. And then not only the fact that they're not following their parents, there's a lack of responsibility so often. The young people are often holding responsibility. We wonder what's going to happen to the next generation of churches and assemblies, because it seems that so many of the young people are not assuming this responsibility. We ask ourselves, well, why? Why is this happening? Is it because possibly there is the fact that there's a lack of security? Young people don't feel secure. They're trying this, they try that, they try the other thing. Why? All because of the fact they lack that security. And what has broken down that security? Maybe it's because of our society, where the fact that both parents are working. That's not always the case. Christian homes, we say, well, there's the parents are there, but even in a Christian home, sometimes there's a lack of that security because the parents are too busy doing Christian work, so it's called. They're so busy with the church activities and assembly activities. The children have been forgotten, and they feel like they're just a tag along, they're in the way, and there's that lack of security. I wonder, is there something we can give, Dad, that would answer that question? Why we can give some people for suggestions? Really not.
Well, I don't like to say that I'm experienced, but I think that to me there are three basic factors. It has to do with feeling in the family. At least in our family, and so it's to another family. One, of course, is the fact of the grace and the goodness of God. The grace is God. Don't emphasize that. That means there's no merit to us. And God has blessed our family. It's all the grace of God. And what can we do without the grace of God? And God is interested in families. We've already heard this morning. God is concerned for families. I know the Lord Jesus Christ from us every day, and my house. We forget that last time. And my house. God's interested in all of the families taking a step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every family is named, as it were, after God, because the name for God is the name for family, as associated with it in the Greek. So the very basis of society, as we have heard, is the family, and it's by the grace of God. We do recognize God's grace. He's also the factor of a godly parenting. Both parents knowing the Lord and going unto the Lord and desiring the will of God in their lives. Because one of the reasons that there's conflict within Christian families is because they're not being measured in the faith that they want to be God's will. And then, third, it is a mutual philosophy and respect of parents. That will be reflected in the children. If there's love between the parents, then that love will be spread among the children. And then there will be a sense of security in the home, in the set. I kind of shudder when I hear husbands making fun of their wives before the guests. Or the wife perhaps making fun of her husband. I think it may be done in jest in humor. And sometimes it indicates that there isn't that respect and should go along with the love. But if there's respect and love, then it's going to have an effect in the home.
There's also something there that I'd like to go back to, Dad, and that is that godly parenting, to recognize what you're talking about. But let's go a little further than that. I think Mr. Raley brought that out in his message, especially when you go back to Genesis chapter 2. Here it is. This is a God-established prayer. It isn't something that man has to do. God established the home. God established parents. And I always like to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's important that we lost sight of it, as far as I'm concerned, is the fact that God is using the relationship in the home of the father and the mother, the wife and the husband, as his picture to the world of what Christ can achieve. And we've lost that, so therefore we have lost the fact of what Christ and the church in their relationship, and this is what he's driving back at. And recognizing the fact then that this is a God-given thing. Mr. Christensen in his book on the Christian family, I like his quote. He said, the Christian family does not exist for its own benefit. It is created to bring glory and honor to God. The blessing of mankind is a byproduct. The family belongs to God. He created it. He appointed it for its purpose and goal. But back to that idea of the fact that it's God-given, and God gave it, therefore, it's going to be blessed if you live in God's
my own personal experience in the family environment when I was growing up, I think a lot of the things that I've seen can be summed up in the verse in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think three key points that I've learned and that I've seen in the family that in home that I've grown up in is the idea of discipline, teaching, and love. And I think these are three significant points. And how they've worked out in my own personal experience has been very instrumental in the way I view families and view situations today. I think in the matter of discipline, that everything that I receive, and I think that I'm qualified to talk about discipline, considering myself I receive a lot of it, was always done firmly. Looking back, I appreciate that. You can only appreciate discipline by looking back. But I appreciated the firm stance. I knew the results of my actions. Didn't always affect the way I did them, but I knew the results. And it was firm and decisive. And right now, I really appreciate that stance. Then the matter of teaching. I have the tremendous privilege of having grown up with godly parents. And the instruction was started early in the home. And I knew where my parents stood in the things of the Lord. But more than their individual instruction and teaching was the example they showed. And I think that's a significant point. The point that I was able to see in their lives that they meant what they said. And as we all know, an example is a lot better teacher than instruction. And that's one of the key things I learned. I don't mean this to be a testimony, but I can only thank my parents for their following the Lord's leading in their own lives and relationship to me. And then the matter of love. And I think this probably encompasses and more or less envelopes everything else. Everything must be done in love. And I think in the matter of love, we see in Christian homes the problem is time. The parents, I think, realize that they can't give all the time they would like to their children. And so instead of quantity of time, it has to be quality. And I really felt this because I felt the love of my parents when I needed it most. When I felt most unloved and things weren't working out for me in relationships with school and friends, my parents were there to support me. And that's a real matter of discernment, I think, for parents. And I'm thankful to the Lord that my parents were there showing this love and concern when I needed it.
I have to come after that. But he got it from me because I got it from Dad. So there you see, just and on down the list. I can look back in my early life and think of some of the things that impressed me. And some of the things that impressed me in regards to folks' devotion to the Lord. I'll never forget. Say I haven't learned the lesson like I should have learned it, but I'll never forget getting up at 5 o'clock or 5:30 in the morning and seeing my dad going out with his Bible off to some quiet spot that he had picked up for his devotion. That made a vital impression upon me how important things were as far as his relationship to the Lord. So you can go on to all kinds of it, but our time is gone. But here are some of the things then that we've seen and we trust as we pass them on to you, that they will be of help to you, that you can establish this and see that God will bless. And again, we want to emphasize we're grateful to the Lord for what He has done, all by His grace that we are what we are.
We will now have our panel discussion, and we will try to answer some of your questions. Panel moderator, they are Brother John Jeffrey, Director, Treasurer, and Office Manager of CUNA. I'll ask our that we introduce the panel members before we tackle the question.
On the right, we have Mr. Rainey, who's mayor, who spoke here this morning, and Mr. Jim Mayer from Woodside, who was one of the sponsors of that family life counseling session at Woodside Chapel a few weekends ago. Now, just get your questions and send them up. We have one to start Mr. Rainey off with. Would Mr. Rainey recommend that elders in an assembly attend some type of training session to equip them for premarital or marital counseling? If so, does he have any recommendations of how this might work?
I guess we all feel a need of help in important areas and ministries. And I personally would say it would be very advisable to get all the help you can from the Ministry of Counseling that you're supposed to know. Some of that help can come from reading the chapter book, and some can come from attending a seminar, which I did this morning. And some can also come from the type of thing that I heard about at Woodside Chapel just a few weeks ago. These are all considered effective. Last time we were in the hills, we had a week back throughout one of the conference weeks. And it's called Pastoral Theology. And the instruction on the Bible doctrine of elders and the pastoral way of elders can better assist themselves and perform their duties of shepherding. One of the aspects of pastoral theology is bringing their pastor and he dealt with that. So this type of instructional guidelines are available. And I do want to say again this afternoon, I'm going to say a little bit more about that aspect of my music this morning before we get into the plan here. But so, thank you, thank you.
Anybody else?
I think it's important for us to recognize the fact that there are many, many needs to be met, and we don't necessarily have to wait until we become thoroughly qualified and trained and developed in our ability to at least have a positive impact on the community. I've had the opportunity to be involved in counseling situations for some degree, and continually aware that there is a need in our own life to ensure the development of training and capability. Yet nonetheless, I believe that I believe that in such situations, I'm carefully seek God's guidance and help, go back and read some more, read the scriptures some more, work for some guidance and some of the good materials that are there, and in turn, to read the Lord's scriptures. As I said, this is my primary tool in counseling couples for many people, right? And we've got the same in my job.
Okay, here's a very direct question to Brother Taylor Brooks. Did you have 15 parents in 15 homes?
Yes, I did. Thank God that I had a father and mother who loved the Lord and who served the Lord, and only regret now is that my father passed away when I was not quite 7 years old. So I didn't even have the benefit of his counseling and friendship during my hundreds of years. And I realized the gap, but nevertheless, I think God for what I've done.
That's it from the land. Bring up a child in the way he should go. How do you know the right way? A long, short question, and a lot to answer. I think the only answer all comes from this. I think this is where we get the answer. I was going to say. The Lord gave us the instructions, the Lord told us to do it, and He doesn't usually tell us to do something without giving us the help to do it.
I think we've got all the instructions we need right from here. And the Spirit of God dwelling within us, giving us the wisdom that we need. And if we need that wisdom, it isn't something that we can say we've mastered. Just because I've had four children that have grown up, I've still got three at home, and I don't know all the answers.